I think it's on. Yeah, you might need to adjust. Yeah, whatever y'all think. I'm kind of under the speakers, so if it needs to be louder, we can do that. And then the recording.
I've got it on now.
It's on. Okay. Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you, and let us get started this morning. Of course, we've been talking about the nature of the new covenant. We're talking about membership. Who's included in the membership of the new covenant? Is it those? Is it believers only, as the Believers Baptist would say, or is it those who profess and their children? In other words, is it the elect alone, as the Believers Baptist have it, or is it a mixed community, as the Infant Baptist would understand it, being those who are believe? It's a mixed bag. Those believers and unbelievers being in this covenant, in the new covenant. And the main conversation about this revolves around Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. We've read it, we've talked about it, and we're getting to the portion of our class on how we're starting to define Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 through the lenses of the infant Baptist. We've already started that. We're going to continue to do that as we go along, so that what I want to be able to do is take Jeremiah 31 as it's written here, and I can put it up here too. And it's going to be both, really, because the Believers Baptist and the Infant Baptists are going to agree on the interpretation of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, in the age to come, right? That in the New Testament, I mean, in the new heavens, new earth, we will both recognize Jeremiah 31 as being ultimately fulfilled, and we'll understand the covenant community exactly the same at that point. But that's what we've been discussing thus far. We've gone through a lot of things that I don't want to. I've reviewed many times, so I don't want to continue to review all of those things. There are recordings of them if you've missed certain parts and want to go back to look at those and to find out where we've come thus far. But the last thing I'll talk about is with respect to the Infant and Believers Baptist. So this diagram here is just a simple diagram of two circles. The inner circle is what we speak of as the invisible church. It's the invisible church. And the invisible church is the church who is the elect alone. And only God sees who those are, right? We can't read hearts. And so only God sees the invisible church. And that's why we call it the invisible church. It doesn't mean, since you're all visible, that you're not God's elect, right? I can see all of you. It simply means it's termed invisible because only God truly sees who are actual believers. And so that's what the Believers Baptist says is the new covenant people of God. Only the invisible church. Only those who are true believers. Only those who are elect. And again, the Infant Baptist says we agree, but that's not until the new heavens, new earth. Right now, until the new heavens and the new earth come, until Christ returns, bringing in the new heavens, new earth, we recognize that New Covenant membership is this broader circle, which certainly contains the elect in it. It certainly contains the invisible church, but it is a broader circle, which is known as the visible church, meaning I see all of you. There may be true believers in here, and there may be those who profess falsely in here. And that really is probably the case in most churches, is that there are some who believe and some who don't. And we even recognize that because of this as well, the children, right? Not all of them have come to faith yet, even those who will, and some may never. Some who profess may profess falsely, but they're all God's new covenant people. So what we've been doing the last few weeks is we have camped out in Hebrews chapter 10, which we are going to conclude that particular passage today, Lord willing. I've said that maybe a couple other times, but we just lack closing off one thing. And so what I want to focus on today is review over two points and then drawing out a third point from this Hebrews 10 passage. And that Hebrews 10 passage, along with a lot of the rest of Hebrews, talks about people falling away. And so both of these camps here, the Infant Baptist and the Believer's Baptist, recognize that people do fall away. And this language, this concept is in Scripture, but it's defined differently by the Infant Baptist and the Believer's Baptist. They cannot deny, the Believer's Baptist cannot deny that people fall away. But the question is what are they falling away from? Are they falling away? And we're speaking all within a Reformed understanding. So both sides, in terms of the Reformed, understand that no one falls away from true salvation. We both agree on that. So within the Reformed camp of these two. So it's not that. No one is falling away from their salvation. And so what do we mean when we say, well, someone is falling away? What does Scripture mean when it talks about someone falling away or someone apostatizing? Right? Falling away or apostatizing. What does that mean? Well, the Believer's Baptist says that they're falling away from their profession. That's it. They've professed faith and they're falling away from that profession or falling away from that confession. And the Infant Baptist says, no, they're in the new covenant, so they're falling away from that covenant. And the Believer's Baptist, of course, has to say that, right? Because they think that the new covenant is only here. And those who are in the invisible church, the elect, they can't fall away, right? So when you equate the elect or the invisible church with the new covenant people of God, then no one can fall away from it. Right? So what they say is that they are falling away from their profession. They were never here in the first place, and so they cannot fall away from it. Does that make sense? Only falling away from profession, a confession, but not falling away from the covenant. What we've been saying, or why we've been in Hebrews chapter 10 so long for, is to make the point that the one who is falling away is under the terms of the new covenant. They are a part of the new covenant people of God. And so they're falling away from the covenant. And we would call those who fall away those who are a part of the visible church. The invisible, of course, cannot. But those who are part of the visible church, who are part of the visible new covenant community, they can fall away. I'm going to give you one of my great diagrams here in just a little bit that's going to illustrate that. But here's just by way of review, in Hebrews chapter 10, we've gone first through an encouragement section because the author is giving exhortation to his people. Let me back up for a second. The author quotes in chapter 10 from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Right? He quotes this. He's saying it's Jeremiah 31 has already been inaugurated, right? The shed blood of Christ inaugurates the new covenant era. Jeremiah 31 is the promise of the new covenant. So he quotes from Jeremiah 31 in chapter 10 and then follows that quotation with exhortation to the new covenant people of God. Okay, exhortation. He gives them exhortation, which comes in two forms, which you ought to know by now. What are those two forms of exhortation? You got half of it right. You got all of it right, really, but not the verbiage I've been using. Yes, encouragement and warning. That's right. You got it. But it's encouragement rather than blessing because I'm going to make that point in a moment that they're basically the same thing. So I just gave it away. But encouragement and warning. So he began with the encouragement section, and we worked our way through that. And now he's turned to the warning aspect of his exhortation. He's warning them. And keep that in mind as we finish out Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 and 31. Because that's going to be key. What is our context? The context is warning. He's warning. He's in the warning section, the warning form of exhortation. Okay, so let me just read this warning section again, and then we'll brief review and then make our final point on the last two verses, 30 and 31. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. Someone read it for me.
Or if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Okay, so what I want to do, what I've been trying to do thus far, and we just have not yet completed it, is to show from this warning section that those who are falling away, this apostate, the apostates that this passage is describing, is falling away from the covenant, not the profession. I don't know if you can read this. That's a profession or covenant. He's falling away from the covenant. I'm trying to make three main points. We've made two of them. I'll review those two real quick. So he begins by talking about those who go on deliberately sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth. What is to be expected? Well, there's a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that consumes the adversaries. Verse 28, what happens is in 28, he begins to flesh this out and wants to make an argument from the lesser to the greater. The lesser being the Old Testament example, and the greater being the New Testament example. So in the Old Covenant, he talks about those who set aside the law of Moses. And he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 17, which we looked at. We're not going to go back to it, but just reminding you, we looked at it. And the setting aside of the law of Moses, we saw there, was a covenant transgression. That's what Deuteronomy 17 says, right? They have sinned against or transgressed against what? The covenant. They're not transgressing their profession. They may have professed belief and even professed to be obedient to that covenant, but they're not falling away from that profession. They're falling away from the covenant. They're transgressing the covenant. And so in Deuteronomy 17, the lesser example, he's saying the one who did that would die on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's the punishment for one who transgressed the covenant. He's saying, now the greater example is in the New Testament. The one who does this sort of thing in the New Testament, a greater expectation of judgment should be expected, namely the fiery fury of God's wrath, right? So in the lesser example, in the Old Covenant example, the physical death comes to the person, right? He is to be cut off by death from the people of God. And so in the New Covenant, it's not just describing physical death, but now a spiritual death, the second death, as the author of, or as John writes in the book of Revelation. So a greater expectation. We're talking about the fiery fury of hell, the God's wrath eternally coming against them. So, in this lesser to greater argument, what he is saying is that covenant transgression in the Old Testament was just physical death. In the New Testament, covenant transgression is spiritual death eternally. See, it's a greater expectation of judgment. So, we talk a lot about these two camps have a major discussion about continuity and discontinuity, right? And the believer's baptism is more discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, whereas we see more continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What the author of Hebrews is saying by this lesser to greater argument is he is saying that there is a whole lot of continuity between the Old and New Testament. Both are in the covenant, that is, believers and non-believers, those who are covenant keepers and those who are covenant breakers. There's both of them in the Old Covenant, and there's both of them in the New Testament, covenant keepers and covenant breakers. In other words, believers and non-believers, same in the covenant community. Here's the only discontinuity that he gives, that the punishment will be more severe for the one in the New Testament. Okay? So, point number one, showing that they are falling away from the covenant, is this point he's making here, that what the community in the Old Testament is the same as the one in the New Testament. By quoting from Deuteronomy 17, he's saying, listen, one who apostatizes is doing what? A covenant transgression. Okay? To transgress the covenant means you must be under that covenant. So that's point number one. Point number two, and he kind of he just continues on here describing the attitude of an apostate or one who falls away or one who will be removed on judgment day from the covenant community. Here's how he describes this person. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant? Now, that term is significant for us. He quoted it from it earlier, just one chapter earlier. Where else did we find that phrase? Do you remember? The blood of the covenant. Exodus 24. Yes. And back in chapter 9, when that phrase is used, he's actually alluding back to the ratification of the old covenant in Exodus chapter 24. And it's the blood of the covenant. And just briefly here, I'll remind you that in Exodus 24, to ratify that covenant, Moses took the blood of bulls and goats and he sprinkled it first on the altar of sacrifice, and then secondarily, he sprinkled that blood on the people, on the old covenant people, right? The Israelites. And so, in doing this, there's a lot of symbolism involved here in what he was doing. So, what did the shed blood of that bull, what did that symbolize? What did it point forward to? To Christ. Yeah, the shed blood of Christ. Right? And so we use this language of typology. It was a type of Christ. It's something that pointed forward to Christ. It prefigured Christ. It anticipated Christ to come in His shed blood. And notice the sequence of events. First, the blood is sprinkled upon the altar, and then on the people. Okay? So, what is, and I think someone answered this question in the past, what does that altar point forward to? What does it symbolize? What does it prefigure? The cross, right? The cross. This isn't my favorite way to phrase it, but the cross is the Christian altar, okay, in which the death of Christ occurred and His shed blood was poured out upon the cross, right? So His blood then, so it symbolized that. That's what the altar in the Old Covenant symbolized. So the sprinkling of the blood on that altar is symbolizing the shed blood of the God-man, of Jesus Christ being shed for His people as it pours down or is sprinkled upon the altar, and then that blood is taken and sprinkled on the people. Well, that's the covenant community, isn't it? So if we look at this Old Testament example and picture in our mind what it foreshadowed, what it pointed forward to within the New Testament, we see Christ shed blood on the Christian altar of the cross, and that blood washes us clean, right? And so the sprinkling of the blood on the Old Covenant people is a picture of Christ's blood being sprinkled upon us, washing us clean. That's what it symbolizes, right? And we can make that connection then with baptism. You see, we don't sacrifice animals anymore because the true sacrifice has occurred and we are no longer to shed blood in the New Testament. And so now we use water to symbolize what Christ's blood did, right? It's Christ's blood that washes us clean. It's the water symbolizing Christ's blood that is sprinkled upon the baptizee, right? And it's symbolizing them being washed clean. So let's bring this back to why the author of Hebrews is talking about this. He's saying that the person who is falling away, the person who is apostatizing from the new covenant, that his attitude is one in which he profanes the blood of the covenant. Profaning meaning he calls it common, right? It's common, just like yours and my blood. It has no effect. It has no power to save anyone. It's common. And so he's profaning it. And that blood was once symbolized as being sprinkled upon him at his baptism. You see, it set him apart from the rest of the world. His baptism set him apart, just as in the Old Testament, when the blood was sprinkled upon the people, it sanctified them. In other words, it set them apart from all the other nations of the world because they were now in covenant with God, and it set them apart to worship Him. That was the goal of Exodus, the book of Exodus. That was the goal. When God spoke to Moses, He said, "Listen, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go that they may worship me on this mountain." That was the goal. The goal was not just to redeem them. There was an end to that redemption, which was to the worship of God. So He redeems them, brings them out of Egypt to the mountain, and sprinkles that blood on them, setting them apart as different from every other nation of the world. They were a nation in covenant with the Lord, set apart to Him for the purpose of worship. And so, that sprinkling of blood on them was a type of baptism, right? It symbolized the same thing that our baptism symbolizes today. We sprinkle the person, we're setting them apart unto worship. And so, that's why the author says that he's profaning the blood of the covenant, which did what? Sanctified him, set this person apart for worship. And again, I'll remind you, he's not meaning here the doctrine of sanctification, in which we talk about the internal work of the Spirit in our lives, right? That happens to only people who are saved. He's taking a more basic form of sanctification here. He's just saying, listen, by a person's baptism, they're set apart from the rest of the world. This is what we say a lot of times with our sacraments. What are we saying? By the use of our sacraments, they are setting us apart. I think our own Book of Church Order makes this point in the Directory of Worship, that it sets us apart from the rest of the world. It makes a distinction between us and the rest of the world. Well, it's in there. I'll find it for you later. Maybe I'll read it next Sunday. And so this is point number two then. The profaning the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, showing they're in this covenant. So for them to fall away from it, for them to apostatize, means that they're apostatizing from the covenant, not just their profession. They're not just falling away from having professed to believe in that blood. They're falling away from the covenant itself. Any questions on that? There's point number two, and our third one is going to close out this passage. Any questions? Are you trekking with me? Okay. I see people nodding their heads, so I'm going to assume yes. All right, last two verses. This is where I left you guys last Sunday. Verse 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now here, that's point number three. What did he just say? Did he say, I will judge those who are not my people? That's not what he said, did he? Of course he will judge those who are not his people. Of course he will judge the non-Christians, those who are not in the church, those who are unbelievers. Sure, he's going to judge them as well. But that's not what he said in this passage. He said, I will judge my people. Who are his people? Well, it's the new covenant people of God. It is the church. So he's saying this whole broad circle, he is going to judge. Now we have to do a little work here. That it would be nice to just let that point be simple, because I think it is. But there is something we have to address here. The believer's Baptist is not unaware of this verse, right? So they have an answer to it. I mean, if they didn't, they would just have to agree that, well, this is the new covenant people of God, this broad circle of made up of believers and non-believers, made up of the whole visible church. But they know this passage. They're aware of it. There's a bit of a you know, debate on the word judge in this passage. Should it be translated judge? I will judge my people. Because it can also be translated vindicate. I will vindicate my people. And so they would argue, of course, that it should be translated vindicate, right? He's saying, listen, when I judge, when he comes on judgment day, when he deals with these people, that he's going to vindicate his people. That's what they're saying. And the reason why they say that is because the author is quoting from Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and verse 36. And in that passage, it is translated vindicate. So they have a good argument, don't they? It says vindicate in the Old Testament, yet we're translating it judge here. Which one should we do? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament and find out. Deuteronomy 32. Please turn in your Bibles there. And as you're turning, let me say this. We have to answer the question. See, what the accusation that could be thrown against us for translating it judge, they could say, listen, what you're saying is that the author of Hebrews has something different in mind than what Moses did in writing Deuteronomy 32. So he's changing the meaning. And we wouldn't want to do that. I think the Lord had something in mind when he communicated through Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And I think he wants to continue the same meaning. The author of Hebrews, right? The New Testament authors aren't going to take an Old Testament thing and just completely take all of its meaning out of it, right? But on appearance, that's what it looks like the author of Hebrews is doing, right? And so that can be accused of the infant Baptist who wants to translate this judge. So let's look back at Deuteronomy 32. His quotations are just the first part of each verse. So Deuteronomy 32, 35a and Deuteronomy 32, 36a, where he says, verse A, vengeance is mine and recompense. Now you might note, your Bible may have a footnote there on recompense. And if you go down and look, it says, in the Septuagint, the translation is, and I will repay, right? Which is what the author of Hebrews says. Vengeance is mine, and I will repay. What's the Septuagint? Does anyone know? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's right. And then verse 36a, for the Lord will vindicate his people. And you'll notice there a footnote. Footnote number two. And it says in the Septuagint, it's translated judge. So the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, also translates that judge and not vindicate. But in the original Hebrew, really I think it's translated right here in the ESV to say vindicate. Has anyone recently read or just have read and have in mind what Deuteronomy 32 is about? What is Deuteronomy 32? There's a title for it. Do you know? The Song of Moses, yes. And does anyone know kind of the general theme of the Song of Moses? What happens throughout this song? Well, it starts out, we're not going to hit every point here, but in the beginning, it's talking about how the Lord found Israel and cared for her and led her out of Egypt, out of bondage and into the wilderness. And it's kind of going through Israel's story and then tells what's going to happen to Israel. And the song begins to describe Israel as becoming apostate, as turning to other gods and to not being obedient to the Lord, to breaking the covenant. And so it talks about all these curses that are going to come against them, that the Lord's going to bring against them. And one of those is that they're going to be oppressed by the nations. And that's when we get to where we're quoting here, is because when he's talking about these nations that have oppressed him, rather than these nations recognizing that they are agents of God's wrath, right, that he is using them to bring oppression to them, they go beyond that. And they become prideful and boastful and begin to oppress them more than what the Lord requires of them. Jeremiah kind of talks about that. Zechariah talks about that. And so the Lord's going to repay them. And that's where we get in Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. He's speaking about these enemies, the nations, who are opposing and oppressing God's people. And he's going to say, listen, there's going to be a time where I come and I give you mercy again, and I will bring judgment against your enemies. And so in verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense, or vengeance is mine, I will repay. He's going to repay them, these enemies of Israel's. And then verse 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people. So he's saying, listen, in judging the enemies, I will vindicate you. I'll bring you vindication. What does it mean to bring vindication? Think in terms of law.
Bring justice.
Yeah, there you go. So this is what he's saying. Now, we got to understand then, well, what does that mean for the author of Hebrews? Has he lost sight? Has the author of Hebrews lost sight completely of this notion of vindication? I don't think so. And so we do want to understand that he's trying to draw out a different aspect that we might not see at first in Deuteronomy 32, but he has the same meaning in mind as Deuteronomy 32. So what happens is when, let's go back to Hebrews 10, as he quotes. Get there. So he's in the warning section. He's speaking about these apostates within the New Covenant community, and he says that they have trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of a covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace. And then verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Now think about this. On the day of judgment, that's what he's looking forward to. This he's foreseeing the day of judgment coming. And he is talking about the vindication of these people, right? The invisible, the elect. While talking about the judgment of these people, the visible, right? Those who are in the covenant community, but not elect, not truly saved. So what is he saying? He's saying, just like in the Old Testament, when Israel had enemies, so too the New Testament people will have enemies. And in this passage, he's speaking specifically of those who are false professors right here, who have the mentality and the mindset, the attitude of those who trample underfoot the Son of God, profane the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outrage the Spirit of grace. These people are the enemy, truly, of these people on the day of judgment. If they are not within the invisible church, if they are not elect, truly believing in the Lord, then they are really, truly enemies of God's. And so he's not losing sight of the vindication, because what happens is, so we have our diagram there, and this is the, it's a wonderful circle. The invisible, it's kind of like a heart, that's why I did it that way. The invisible church and the visible. A good squeak. This is the already, right? The present age, we might say. And here's what happens at the return of Christ. When that which is not yet, right, the new heavens, new earth come, here's what happens on the day of judgment. So we still have our invisible church. That's good enough. And, okay, this is going to be horrible, but I'm going to do it. Okay, the visible church has broken away, right? That's what happened. This is the present age. The new covenant people of God is this whole broad circle. But in the not yet, when Christ comes to bring the new heavens and the new earth, you see, he's judging those who are only visible and not truly elect. And they fall away because they cannot inherit the new heavens and the new earth, in which only righteousness can dwell, can they? So that is what happens, is in judging these, he's vindicating these, right? So he hasn't lost sight of the vindication, but he's focused on the judgment aspect of it. And that's what he's wanting to draw out in, as he quotes from Deuteronomy 32. He's wanting to focus on the judgment side of things, which is why we want to say, no, listen, he's saying very much so that he will judge his people. Not vindicate. He is going to vindicate his people, but he wants to draw out this aspect of judgment that comes, in which he will bring the fire of fury of his wrath against these who are truly enemies of the gospel. They are truly enemies of the church. Yeah, Will.
3 points to reinforce what you're saying. The Hebrew verb there means both judge and vindicate.
Right.
Because the most basic meaning of it is actually to decide a legal case.
Yes.
So the verb means decide a legal case, and the reason why he's using it here at the beginning of verse 36 is because of the division between 35 and 36. Verse 35 focuses on the negative aspect, and then verse 36, the transition, deciding the legal case, is then...
That's right. That's right.
To reinforce it, the verb here means both judge and vindicate.
Right.
The basic sense is to decide the legal case.
That's absolutely right. And so if you remember my sermon a few weeks back at the baptism, when I preached from Isaiah, and I talked to you guys about a legal case and about vindication and judgment. You see, the church goes through judgment also. Sometimes we use that term just to speak about judgment in the negative way. But the church goes through, the whole church goes through judgment as well. It's just that the church goes through that judgment unto vindication. That's what Will's trying to draw out, because the word there in and of itself implies vindication. By the judgment of those who will not be vindicated, they just receive the fiery fury of God's wrath, but they will be vindicated from this judgment ultimately because that judgment fell upon Christ, right? But he was vindicated from it as well, which I drew out in that sermon. He was vindicated from that judgment that he underwent on the cross, and we see that in his resurrection, and he was vindicated from it. So yeah, that's absolutely right. Now think back for just a moment, and thank you for that, by the way. Think back for just a moment where we have talked about those who are to be cut off from the community. Remember when he said, for those who go on sinning deliberately, and we compared that to what we read in Numbers 15, that it's not just any type of general sinning, right? Because we all sin even after we've come to know the truth. It's a specific kind of sin, which is what we've fleshed out. It's the type of sin who falls away from the covenant because they are trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, and outraging the Spirit of grace. This is the deliberate sinning that he's talking about. And in Numbers 15, Moses describes the same thing, but he, rather than calling it deliberately sinning, he calls it sinning with a high hand. He describes those who sin regularly, like all of us do, as being unintentional sin. But the one who sins with a high hand despises the word of the Lord. Right? That's what a new covenant apostate does. He's received the truth, but he despises that truth. Right? And in that passage, it said that person was to be cut off. And we made a point at that time, and I think this was a question that Carrie asked, and it's kind of the answer. This is what I've been wanting to get to, an answer to that question, is that the ultimate cutting off, it's picturing that right here. This is the ultimate cutting off. It's the cutting off unto the fiery pits of hell. And so think about cutting off. This language and symbolism is really, it just runs all throughout the Bible. So cutting off, you think about, this is the ultimate circumcision, right? This is the ultimate circumcision of the church. It's going to cut off all the unrighteous from those who are righteous in Christ, and only they will go into the new heavens, new earth. You see, that's what circumcision in the Old Testament, that's why when he gave it, when he gave circumcision as the sign of the Old Covenant, it had signs of both blessing and curse. In terms of blessing, it's the cutting off of the cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh. It symbolized the cutting off of the sin nature from the person. In other words, it's describing regeneration of the heart. The cutting, that's why in Jeremiah, is it chapter 4? Deuteronomy chapter 30. Paul also does it in the New Testament, where he talks about circumcision is really a matter of the heart. He says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, Because it's talking about the regeneration of the heart. That's what the circumcision of the flesh symbolized on the blessing side. But it also symbolized cursing. And that's why in Genesis 17, when he gives them circumcision as a sign, he also says if they're not circumcised, they're to be cut off from the community. Or as Numbers 15 says, using the same language, if they sin with a high hand, there's no longer a sacrifice of atonement that remains for them, and they're to be cut off from the community. You see, they're to be cut off from the people of God and from the blessings of God in the land. So there's also cursings that come along with that sign. So it is with baptism as well. This is the ultimate baptism of the church, right here. You see, think about those baptisms in the Old Testament. There were those who were saved through the waters, right? Israel as they go through the Red Sea. Noah and his family as they go through the floodwaters. They're saved, as Peter says, through those waters. But then there was cursings to that baptism as well, wasn't there? The whole world at the time of the flood, apart from Noah, died in those waters. The Egyptians died in those baptismal waters. So they were also signs of judgment. And that's what really brings out what Will was just talking about, is when they came through the waters, whether it be Noah and his family or whether it be Israel at the Red Sea, when they came through those waters, there was a judgment. These were judgment waters. And the Egyptians, the unrighteous, the rest of the world apart from Noah at the time of the flood, they're all receiving judgment unto condemnation, whereas the people of God are vindicated through those waters. They are His people. That's what's happening at the end of the world. When the church, and Peter says this, that judgment will begin in the household of God, when the church goes through the judgment, the fiery judgment waters, hence it's called a lake of fire, when they pass through those, the invisible church, the elect, will pass through vindicated. Whereas the visible, those who are not truly elect, who do not have faith in Christ, they will go into fire. That's why I use red right here. Fiery wrath of God for eternity. And so that's what he's talking about. So again, we want to translate this, my people. I will judge my people, because he has this in mind. He has some of them as receiving judgment unto condemnation and others as judgment unto vindication. That's what the author of Hebrews has in mind. So again, these people who are falling away, they're not really being pictured as falling away until the day of Christ's return. But they are falling away, and they're falling away from the new covenant community. Again, we want to translate it judge, keeping in mind both unto condemnation and vindication, my people. We want to continue to translate it that way to show they're falling away from not just their profession, but from the covenant. They're being judged unto condemnation, because they've transgressed the covenant. And the last thing I'll say, because I just heard the second bell, is that this is all what Christ has undergone for us in the first place. It's why when he went through his baptism, the Father is well pleased with him, because he's submitting to undergo that judgment on behalf of his people. When he goes to the cross, which he calls a baptism, I have a baptism that I must undergo, he says, speaking of the cross. He undergoes that judgment, and the wrath of God is poured out on him, and he drinks it to its dregs for his people. That's why it's the one in Christ here who will go into the new heavens and the new earth. And those who may know the truths of Christ but are not yielding to it, they will fall away and will be judged unto condemnation for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf, that he laid down his perfect and righteous life for our sakes and underwent that judgment for us. And we thank you that he went from receiving wrath unto grace for his people, unto an estate of exaltation, that we too might receive grace and that we might experience the blessings that he accomplished for us through his life, death, and resurrection. Father, may we look at what the author of Hebrews is saying and be mindful of the depth of warning that he is giving to us. As though we may have professed faith, and we may have covenant children here who have received the baptism, but Lord, may we all look to Christ and rest in him, receiving his saving grace, that we might go on to receive the promises of God in full when he returns. Lord, may we always look to him in all that we do, trusting in him and him alone for our salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Remain standing and open your Bibles, chapter 2.